fellowship, koinonia. Koinonia. Everyone wants to claim that word, koinonia. Koinonia means communion, fellowship. You can only koinonia or commune or fellowship to the depth of your identity in truth. You can try to fake koinonia, but it really isn't genuine unless you're fellowshipping around the same truth. And I think for all three of us, we have really enjoyed some great fellowship and consequently some great fun and edification in the 3 or 4 days. I had lost track of days. Now, I am a newsaholic. I usually read 2 papers a day. I watch the news, I watch the weather, I watch the early news, the noon news, the late news, and I have been here. I have not seen a newspaper. I have no radio. Peter and Cindy brought me down a TV last night, but I couldn't turn it on because I was too busy till about 12:30 deciding exactly what we should do today. Now, I'm telling you all this to say I haven't even missed not seeing the news. Now, that means I must have been doing something that brought joy and kept my mind off of it. I understand we're even having an election sometime coming up here. Well, there may be some visitors here tonight, and what we've been dealing with is the saving grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to be saved by grace. And one of the classic umbrella passages on this is Titus 2, 11 through 15. I'm going to read verses 11 through 13 and rehearse where we've been, because there may be somebody who has not been here. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men has appeared. You notice I changed the word order a little bit. The bringing salvation is to be construed with the all men. That is, the grace of God that brings salvation has brought it to you, and you, and you, and you, and you. And if you don't have it, and you don't know it, it is not because of the grace of God. And this grace of God that brings salvation is manifest, it's apparent, so that we all can see it. Now, what we tried to show you was that every time that verbal idea of manifestation is used in the scripture, it always refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously, this grace of God that brings Oh, I missed it. I tell you, I am the world's greatest expert at goofing up. All right, let me try again. That grace of God was manifested maximally in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dearly beloved, when you doubt whether God loves you, and you will. Teenagers, when you hit the skids and you bottom out, which I hope you don't do, but which many of you will, and you doubt that God loves you, there is one place to always look, and it will be right here. God will never be able to show that he loves you more than what he showed in the giving of his son to die for your worthless being and my worthless being. That is the grace of God that brings salvation. And it's right there. It's bringing it to you and to me.
And
for those of you who are mature in Christ, every attribute of God is maximally manifested right here. His wisdom in his plan, his sovereignty in saving men, his grace, his mercy, his love, his omnipotence, his power, his omnipresence is manifested in the cross as in no other thing in the Bible. So you will never know more of his love than you know of the cross of his precious Son. Do you know him that way? I hope you do. This is phase one of salvation. This is phase one. Now we enter into his plan in phase one when we hear these good news, and he expects we hear this and we express faith. This is supposed to be a human being. The gospel comes, we hear it, and what God expects from man in response is faith. Faith is a non-meritorious perception, means of perception of the saving grace of God in Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith. Okay? You're not saved because of faith. You're always saved because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you are not saved if you do not have personal faith in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how does that manifest itself? It just simply manifests itself this way. If I worked on the fifth floor of an office building, and there was an elevator to the fifth floor, and every day when I went to the office building, I walked up the stairs, somebody would say to me, "Don't you know that the elevator goes to the fifth floor?" And I would say, "Of course I know the elevator goes to the fifth floor." And then they might say, "Well, why do you walk up the stairs every day?" Well, in this day and age of, you know, health mania, I would say, "Well, I'm trying to get my aerobics." But no, I don't trust the elevator to take me to the fifth floor. And there is an awful lot of people that knows that Christ died for their sins, but they don't trust. It seems too simple. Isn't there something I can do to add to the saving merits of the work of Jesus Christ? Categorical answer, no. Is there something you think that you can do to add to God's value of the cross so that the cross becomes more valuable to him? The Bible says Christ died for our sins. Do you think there's something you can do to help God forgive you from your sins? Well, if there was, why did his son die? Paul says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain." Period. Who do you think you are that you have something to offer to God? He has everything. Everything to offer to you. And he says, "Here is the door by which you enter in to this marvelous relationship with me, the omnipotent, eternal God. Come on in the door." And I had some friends in Africa that were translators, and they were trying to determine how to translate a word in a dialect that would be the equivalent of faith. And so they were explaining this to their helper, and he got on a chair, and he sat down on the chair, and he took his feet up off the floor, and he planted his whole body on the chair. And he says, "Now the word for this
in the language was resting on the chair. And he says that's the word you can use for faith.
Very good. Faith is resting on the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, once you come in the door, what happens then in phase two? Now you are a believer in time, and you may live till the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds to take you to be with him. And you may not even know that he's coming in the clouds to take you to be with him. But if you're alive and he comes, you're going to go up there, see? And the Bible calls that the rapture. And this is phase three. See, folks, Christians aren't people that are sort of stumbling along through life from one event to another. You know, Lord, get me through this one, and then you get through that one, and then all of a sudden you come to another one. I used to say, well, I'm going through a transition. This is just a little while. It's just a transition. I finally decided the whole thing is a transition that we call life. So you might as well relax and enjoy it. You get one thing solved, something else comes up. And all my life, the government's been promising to straighten everything out, and we're in a bigger mess, you know. We owe more money, the country's broke, and yet they're going to give everything away. Clinton just scared me to death. He gets in office and he just about ruins the military with the homosexuality thing, and then he says, now I'm going to work on the economy. I am not a Republican. I'm an independent. You would never know that, would you? Our Lord Jesus is never going to be satisfied. Salvation is never going to be over until we are with him and like him. Now that future event is assured by one initial act of faith in his cross and becoming his child forever. So you see, Satan can't do a thing about this. This is the plan of God. He can't screw it up. He can't defeat it. He can't stop it. It's assured. It's the word of God. But he sure can screw you up in phase two over here. The believer in time. And so what we looked at last night was in the believer in time is there is a grace provision for the believer to succeed in phase two. Meaning, grace means God supplied it. We didn't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't work for it. He provided it. He arranges all the details of the plan. All we have to do is orient to it. How? Faith. Do you really believe that the local church is God's divine institution for this age, for your success? Absolutely. Well, then orient to it. Do you really believe that God, the Holy Spirit, makes intercession for you with groanings that can't be uttered, and Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God making intercession for you? Do you really believe that? Well, orient to it. You don't need to worry about losing your salvation. You've got two members of Godhead plugging for you. You can't lose it. How can you be unregenerate after you're regenerate? You really believe in all those ministries of the Holy Spirit last night? Well, plug in. Plug in by faith, teenagers. Got a problem? Plug in. Well, tonight, that was phase two, and what we're saying is that all of this is God's grace plan of salvation. And in this sense, salvation not only means forgiveness of sins as in justification, but also progressive sanctification, deliverance from the power of sin. And then finally over here, when he takes us to be with him, he changes our bodies that it may liken to his, and that's glorification. Now this is the phase that we want to talk about tonight. Notice verse 12, teaching us, this is phase 2, and we said the participle teaching reaches back grammatically to the grace of God. The grace of God is teaching us in phase 2 that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live, King James says, soberly, which means sound-mindedly. We don't run around like a bunch of religious idiots. We're not rolling in the aisles. We live in a sound-minded, sensible way. That's how you translate the word. Righteously, meaning we have divine norms and standards, and godly means we act like God's alive and not dead. And if you get any reports that he's dead, you want to check the credentials of the undertaker. We should do that in this present age. That's present tense. Now, what the grace of God provides for the believer, however, is an anticipation of phase 3. And so over here, this is Titus 2:11, and this is Titus 2:12, and this is Titus 2:13. Now, what I would like to do is help throw some light on the significance of verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope. That blessed hope. So in 2:13, we have, first of all, one, a positive expectation. A positive expectation. The verbal looking for that blessed hope is what we're talking about. Now, in the original language in which the New Testament was written, it would look like this, prosdekamenoi. This is the word prosdekamenoi. I don't think there's anybody here was asking me about the somebody's asking about the middle voice. This is a defective middle for those of you who are asking me down at down south, where the Finns, not as many Finns live. It's too warm down there in Duluth, so they move up here. This is a present tense defective middle. So let's just put the tense down, present tense participle. The defective middle, if you want to put that down, those of you who know something about Greek. Participle. Now, this present tense is what we call the on and on tense. So what that means is that Titus is saying that the well-taught believer keeps on looking for the blessed hope. He doesn't look, bump, 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 but he keeps on looking for it. Okay? And it is a positive expectation. Prosdekamenoi, even dekamenoi by itself, means an eager expectation. Now, did you ever have to wait for something that you knew was going to happen, and you knew it was coming, but they made you wait? You know, you get in trouble in school, and they say, go to the office. So you go to the office. I remember in high school, I played basketball, and I played all sports. These are not waves in my hair, they are lumps. And
Our basketball team beat Scott High. We were Class B because we were a little school. By the way, my high school is having a reunion next week. I will see kids. Kids. Got it? Teenagers? I will see kids that I have not seen for 45 years. I can't wait. 15 are dead. I will not see them. I hope I see them in heaven. I hope they heard the gospel. They didn't hear it as far as I know where I live. But we beat Scott High, Class B, small school. 69 kids in my graduating. Scott High, great, big, several thousand school, Class AAA. And we beat them, and then we beat them twice. And so the next day when we came to school, I was co-captain of the basketball team. The other captain grabbed me on the playground before school bell rang to go in, and he says, we ought to get a day off. I says, yeah, we ought to get a day off. Tell everyone to go on strike. Everybody go on strike. Go around. Pass the word. We'll have a messenger run to each room. Imagine a kid running in the room, the teacher's in there, and a kid opens his door and says, go on strike today. We beat Scott twice. And the co-captain and I, we're instigating it all. And so, you know, all the kids are saying, okay, okay, when the bell rings, we'll walk out. Well, guess what happened? Nobody walked out. And so the co-captain and I, and the ones we got to run around to all the rooms, we're out in the hall, and here comes the superintendent. So I run down the balcony of the auditorium, hang over the edge, and drop off. And I know he couldn't do that. Well, of course, they caught us and says, go wait for the principal, or the superintendent, actually. You ever been in a situation where you're sitting around waiting and you know they're about to cut your head off? Or have you been in the opposite situation? You're in the service, the military. Maybe it's your first time away from home. Oh, Gad. I didn't know anything about civil rights when I was in the military. I didn't think we had any civil rights. And you get through all that garbage of basic training. I made it this far. Wow. This is great. This is like the guy that fell from the 20th floor. He passed the 10th floor, says everything's okay so far. And they said, here's a pass, you can go home. I can? Go home. Hey, Mom, I'm coming home. Mom, I'm coming home. I'll be home in 2 days, Mom. And Mom's on the other side. No kidding, you're coming home. Wow, kill the fatted calf. We'll have a good time. And you're on a train going home, and your mother's at home, and she's cleaning the house and getting the bed ready, and they're stocking up with food, and you can't wait to see your brother and your sister that you haven't seen for 9 months. Is anybody responding to this? Any men? Huh? You been in that situation? That's prosdekami. That's eager. Can't wait to see you. Tomorrow I'll go see my wife. Man, I can't wait to see my wife. I'll hug her. I'll kiss her. I'll tell her she's the greatest in the world. See, some of you guys, this categorically is absolute truth. See, some of you think you have the greatest wife in the world. That is impossible. I have the greatest wife. And she'll be smiling. And she's not going to lay on me all the things that happened while I was gone. She'll wait for at least 20 minutes. She's waiting for me. Eagerly. Expectationally. That's prosdekami. Are you here without Christ? And you think about God, and maybe you're in, maybe you think about God and it's, you just can't even think, can't imagine. Or maybe when you think about God, all you think about is judgment. Well, that's all you have to think about. See, for the believer is, the judgment was all taken care of right here. And so now we say, wow, I can't wait to see him. tell him now. But then I'll tell him face to face. That's prostecamine.
So, the grace of God provides for the believer a positive expectation of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and being with him. Secondly, the text tells us that it is a blessed expectation.
I'm sorry, I said it's a positive expectation, excuse me. Secondly, it's a present expectation. In other words, this is the idea of the present tense in the verb. In other words, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is a stimulant for today.
If you'll look, and I'm sure many of you can quote this, in 1 John chapter 3, and I can quote it to you, but I'd rather you looked at your Bible. You have this concept expressed in the third verse. Behold, take a hard look at what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. John is saying, hey, when he says that word, behold, that word means to take a quick, hard look at this. What manner of love God bestowed upon us, that we, sinners, should be called his sons. Ownership by God. Therefore, the world or the cosmos doesn't know us because it knew him not. It is not knowing us now, present tense, because it, aorist tense, never knew him in the past and doesn't know him in the present. Beloved, now are we, King James says sons, the words techno, children of God. And aren't those endearing terms that God uses of the believer? Sons, children, beautiful terms for us in relationship in the fellowship, right? Brothers, sisters, family, God the Father. Don't let them go by you, slip by you. And it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, there's that word appear again, see? Always in relationship, the manifestation of deity in the person of Jesus Christ. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Philippians tells us he shall change our vile bodies, literally the bodies of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glory, this body, through the power whereby he is even able to subdue all things unto himself. If you're here as an unbeliever, we're not dealing with rabbit's foot type hope for the future. We're not talking about voodoo. We're not talking about off the wall unreality. We have a Savior that has been resurrected from the dead and given a resurrected body in which he could walk through that wall if he wanted to, in which he could eat food if he wanted to, he could drink, he could show his disciples the nails in his hands. The greatest proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the total unbelief of his disciples. He had to empirically prove to them that he was alive. We're not dealing with wishful thinking, or I hope, or maybe, it could be, it might. We are dealing with an alive Savior. And he is able to change our vile bodies and the body of our humiliation through the power whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. And one day this universe will bow to that power. And one day you will bow to it. For every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, to the glory of the Father. Why not bow your knee now? So that you'll enjoy everlasting presence with him. Now here is the expectation and the present help that it provides. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he himself, or that one himself, is pure. It has a cleansing effect to know that today or tomorrow we may be with the Lord. It is a powerful stimulant to motivate us to right living today. So it's not just something that we look forward to in the future, but it helps us today. Now I would like to show you something in the Thessalonian epistle that perhaps you have never seen. There is a verse there that is such an encouragement to me. Well, I think I'm losing that pen. I've been drying up. I might have held it too long. Okay. Will you turn to the Thessalonian Epistle and chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1. Every place where Paul mentions the coming of our Lord, it is in the present tense. Or, let me put it another way. Why were the believers in the New Testament waiting for the coming of the Lord? Present tense. They were waiting for the coming of the Lord because they were taught that the Lord might come back any time. I want to show you that. In 1 Thessalonians, in every chapter, there is a reference to the coming of the Lord. First, I'm going to show you that. And then I want to show you something very interesting relative to that. Chapter 1, verse 6, I'll read very quickly. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of God in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were, dynamai, literally, you became examples to them, all who believe in Macedonia and Achaia, if you're not familiar with biblical geographical terms, that has to do with some provinces over in the Grecian area and Asia Minor area. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but unto every place your faith to God is spread. Notice that what sounded out from them was not their faith, but the word of God sounded out for them, and their faith spread abroad. So that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In other words, they got converted. They got saved. They were going this way, and all of a sudden they go that way. They were worshiping this, and all of a sudden they went that way. And you say, well, I'm not worshiping idols. Well, some way you're religiously in your mind attached to something, I'll guarantee you. Otherwise, you're not a member of the human race. Whatever you trust in, that's your religion.
If you're a member of the communist state and you are a communist, your trust is in the state. The state becomes your religion. If you're American capitalism running the gauntlet of capitalism, and I am a capitalist, by the way, but it's very dangerous to get caught up in the corporate climbing mode so that your desire for power and your trust is in money. That's where your confidence is. Whatever you trust in, well, believers are trusting in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have turned from trust in anything else in terms of their relationship to God. That's called repentance. They have learned that by the grace of God. So, what did they do? You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. You see the word to wait? First this, 1:10, to wait. There we have another verb, present tense, indicating that the believers at Thessalonica were waiting for the coming of the Lord. Turn to the next page, chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? 2:19. Chapter 3. I'm telling you all this, verse 13, to the end that He, God, Christ, our Lord, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at or in or unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. Chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 15 through 17. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, literally precede, them which are asleep. Sleep there is a reference to the believer who has died. Some believers are alive, some believers are dead at the coming of the Lord. When the Lord comes, we shall not precede them which are asleep when He comes to get us and take us to be with Him. Explanation, verse 16. For the Lord Himself, emphatic. We're not looking for a spook. We're not looking for something from some Mars or something to come. We're looking for the same Lord Jesus which was taken up into heaven, and in which case He was promised that that same Lord Jesus shall come back as you have seen Him go in Acts chapter 1. So that the text in Paul says, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice, there is no article on angel, of an archangel, and with not the trump of God, with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So those that are believers are going to come up first. We're not going to precede them. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, wholly, entirely. I pray to God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? 2 Thessalonians. We'll just deal here with chapter 2.
do this hurriedly, because I'm heading for something. And I'm eager to get there. Prosdekama, I can't wait. Let me give you some background filler, okay? Let's do a little filler material here. When did the gospel come to Thessalonica? Thessalonica is in ancient Greece. When was the first time the gospel came to Thessalonica? Well, it came under the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. And it tells us in that paragraph that as his manner was, he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue for 3 weeks and they kicked him out. And he immediately got in trouble and they held two of his people and he had to leave town, he and his gospel team. Okay, are you with me? Acts chapter 17, I don't have time to read it, verses 1 through 5. So we know in the paragraph that he was there minimally 3 weeks. Now, how much time was he there maximally? It could have been no more than 3 months. But let's be very generous and say he was there 6 months. Okay, let's say it's possible he was in Thessalonica 6 months, and that the text just crams the initial experience and the terminal experience, and he had to leave town. See, where Paul went, folks, everywhere he went preaching the gospel, he got in trouble. It doesn't make you popular to preach the gospel. If you're looking for popularity, you don't take this job, I assure you. And I used to say, he checked his bags always in at the local jail, because that's where he's going to head up. Let's say he was there 3 weeks, minimally. We can establish that in the text, and then guess and say he was there 6 months, and I guarantee he couldn't have been there any longer. He goes away. He sends one of his team back, I think it was Timothy, and they bring him news of the progress of these believers in the gospel over the year. A year has passed when he writes 1 Thessalonians. So he sits down and in chapter 1 he says, I'm so happy to hear how great you're progressing in the Lord. And he writes 1 Thessalonians. Then about another 6 months passes and he gets some questions back from them relative to the day of the Lord, an eschatological event that's prophesied in the Old Testament. So he sits down and writes 2 Thessalonians, and this is what he says, chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering to him, there is our rapture, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ, better, the day of the Lord is at hand. Somebody had come along and told them that great and terrible day of the Lord of the Old Testament that was prophesied is here. That's why we're having persecution here in Thessalonica. And Paul sits down and says, it can't happen. It hasn't happened. It can't hit. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come first the apostasy, the falling away, and the man of sin be revealed. Who is the man of sin? You tell me. Pardon? I can't hear you. Antichrist. All right? And that great and terrible day is the day of the Lord that's prophesied in all the minor prophets and major prophets of the Old Testament. Okay? Verse 4. This man of sin, this son of destruction or perdition, He opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God and is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple, the naos of God, showing himself that he is God. So he says the day of the Lord can't come till that happens. Now here is the verse that I've done all this for. Are we ready for it? Verse 5. Remember you not? Don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things, and it's an imperfect tense. It says, I was telling you these things. Past on and on tense. Don't you folks remember my first visit when I was there that 3 weeks, month, 2 months, 6 months, I kept on telling you these things? When did he keep on telling them these things? Hey, he's talking about eschatology. He's talking about the doctrine of last things. These are brand new babies in Christ. He has just won them to the Lord. He could not have been with them more than 6 months, and they already knew the doctrines of eschatology that weren't complete from the Old Testament. The day of the Lord, the Antichrist, the son of perdition. Isn't that amazing? He taught them all about the second coming of Christ. Now, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians, he says, well, go back. Come on. Let's learn a little bit about this guy. If I can't find it here. Yeah. Verse 7, chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians. Are you with me? When we were with you, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but also our souls, because you were very dear to us. You remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel. Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying, I and my gospel team worked. Many times we had to work all night because we didn't want to charge you. Well, then when did he teach them? Here's a guy who has a trade. He was a leather worker. He could make saddles. He could make tents. It was not easy work. I tell you, they must have Bible study every night. I don't know. I can't say. But somehow, he says, I've got to teach you the Word of God while I'm here, and here I'm going to give you the opportunity. And he probably got up about 4 o'clock in the morning and did his tent work and was done by noon, freed him up, and probably had Bible studies in homes, wherever he could have them at various times of the day, because I tell you, folks, they knew eschatology. And he was the one who taught them present tense to be waiting for the coming of the Lord. You see what I'm saying? I am amazed at the capacity of the Apostle Paul. One day,
you know, we have the strangest ideas sometimes about the pastorate. I was trained as a journeyman tool and die maker with an engineering program at Carnegie Tech in night school, and I served a 4-year apprenticeship. I am a journeyman. That eventuated into a design capability and a management of engineering departments. But as a young guy involved in the work of the Lord, I had a master's degree. I had taught all year in school, and when June came, there was no job for me. I had a family, and I had 2 kids. And I was very depressed. God says, what are you depressed about? Well, you feel sorry for yourself? What, you think life's fair? Who do you think you are? Go get a job. You got a wife and 2 kids. I said, that's right. Well, he didn't whisper in my ear that. He just wised me up to the situation. So I opened up the paper. I'm in Denver. Now, in Denver, at that time, they had an intelligent way of listing jobs. They listed them alphabetically. So for toolmaker, you would look under T, right? Right? Well, when I opened up the paper to the one ed section, or what do you call it, the positions, or whatever they call it,
employment.
The first ad under A said, A1 tool and die maker.
Minneapolis Honeywell. And I looked at it, and I said, that's my job.
Took out the thing, called up the phone. They said, come down and talk to us. Went down to sit down.
Now look, I've got a master's degree in literary Koine Greek. I have translated the whole New Testament. I'm a big shot, dot the I. I really know something. I've been teaching college kids all year. Shouldn't God be having me do something? No. For some reason, he wanted me to go to work. So,
I go in, I fill out the application, and right at the end of the application, it says, what would you do if you could do it in life? And it's like God is sitting on my left shoulder and said, what are you going to put down? You know what I put down? I put down, if I could, I would teach believers the Word of God. And I would try to reach unbelievers with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I said, I'm either going to get it or not, because that is the truth. So, guy comes out, says, I'm in charge of the tool room. Nice to meet you. Boy, you got a good background. Looks great. Let's go out and look at the tool room. Okay, well, chase me out. Here he is. Nice lathes, nice mills, nice boring mills, nice grinders, surface grinders. He says, well, what do you think? I said, well, great. He says, well, I can't really hire you, but if you want it, as far as I'm concerned, you have. But I'm not the last word. The last word is a guy that's in heart of all production. His name's Inman. So he says, you got to go see Inman. He says, I'll take this paper up and show it to him. And he said, you wait till he calls you in. So he comes, I go up and go in Mr. Inman's office, and he's sitting behind his desk, stands up, shakes my hand, sit down, Mr. Merriman. He says, nice to meet you. He says, I've been reading this paper, and very interesting, I see here that if you could, you would be teaching believers the Word of God, and you would be trying to reach unbelievers with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I says, that is 100% truth, as best I can say it. He gets up and walks around the desk, and I'm saying, okay, here comes the kiss-off. Goodbye. Takes my hand and says, put her there. I've been hoping a Christian would come along to
to take this job. My son is graduating from Moody this year and will be a pastor somewhere in Iowa this summer.
The grace of God will never leave you where it can't sustain you. By faith, though, you make the move, right? Nothing happens in the Christian life without faith. Oh, he said, why are you looking for a job? And I said, well, I need to put bread on the table. And I said, you probably heard of the Apostle Paul. I said, there were times he had to work, and I don't think it's a disgrace for any Christian worker to have to work. Well, we got some strange ideas about ministry that need to be clarified in our own minds. All right. There is a present expectation, and what I'm trying to illustrate here is you will find it all through the New Testament. The third thing that I wanted to show you about this is that it was a blessed expectation. The text in Titus, back in Titus 2 now, the text said, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What makes it a blessed hope is the appearing of the object of the expectation. Now see, hope in our language is, I hope we make it back in the rain tonight. I hope it doesn't snow tonight. And that always means, maybe it will, maybe it won't, right? I guess, huh? You don't have a corner on that. I lived in Colorado for 28 years, so I know what it is to go to bed when it's raining and next morning there's a foot of snow. But hope in our language always intimates a doubt. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. That is not the case of hope in the New Testament. Hope in the New Testament is always a fixed assurance. Okay? So we have a blessed hope. We're not looking for the wrath of God that comes in the tribulation. We're not looking for that great and terrible day of the Lord. We're not looking for Daniel's 70th week. We're not looking for the great tribulation. We are looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior. And the object of that expectation is expressed in English as, our expectation leans this way. King James says, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to put that up here a little bit, okay? I'm going to put, here's an adjective, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, there is a rule in the grammar of the Greek New Testament called the Granville-Sharp rule. And the Granville-Sharp rule holds true throughout all the New Testament. By the way, you interpret the New Testament just like any other book. You interpret by rules of grammar, just like you would interpret an English sentence. And the Granville-Sharp rule in Greek says that if there are two nouns, in this case God and Jesus Christ, joined by the copulative chi, and the first is preceded by the definite article, and neither one of these are neuter plurals, then these two nouns refer to the same person. Okay?
The technical teenagers? That's technical. Does it help us understand the passage? Yes, it does. Because this is one person. Here is Jesus Christ called God. And it's not just here. There are X number of these in the epistles of the New Testament where the Granville Sharp rule, I did not make up the Granville Sharp rule. It's a rule of Greek grammar. So the thing that makes our expectation blessed is the fact that this is the person for whom we are looking. And to remind us of his goodness and the reason we are looking for him, the apostle says in verse 14, who gave himself for us, or in our stead, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself, King James says, a peculiar people. That's liable to lead you to go out and act like a jerk or an oddball. What the text or what the adjective really means is it literally means an abundance property. Hence the concept of a private property or a private possession, privately owned, uniquely his own. Why did Jesus Christ die? To redeem us out of the sin market so that we might totally belong to him, and that we might be a people zealous of good works. Notice verse 15, and we'll close. These things keep on speaking, keep on exhorting, and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise or look down on thee. The grace of God in his plan has provided us with a perfect Savior, a perfect plan, a perfect provision for success, and a future that is absolutely, perfectly insured and is wrapped up in the expectation of the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ when we'll all be caught up together with him. Shall we close in prayer?
The Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. We weren't only satisfied that we went astray. We had to take others with us. We